I love it when Chris tries to introduce me. He doesn't know what to call me. We did this just a few days ago, and he was speaking over in Scottsboro, and he tried to explain to the people, we call him, and he almost whispered it. Do you? It's like he was almost uncomfortable having to say it in front of everybody else. It's a very loving title. You can call me Dear Dude if you want to, but Mr. Terry, that sounds sort of, that'll work. I had to stop and think whether I like Mr. Terry or not. He's been calling me Mr. Terry for a lot of years. He called me many, many years ago and said, Mr. Terry, I want to talk to you. I've been dating Tara for a long time now. And that's where I first realized he was going to start calling me Mr. Terry. He was wanting my blessing to marry our daughter. I gave him a rough time on that phone call, and I think he remembers it very well. But we love Chris. We have loved him since the first time we laid eyes on him. He's been good for our Tara. She's been good for him. And they are a pair. But I tell you that Chris has grown immensely, and we thrill at it. The first time we saw him was in chapel at Faulkner University. We had just been introduced to him, and he had to hurry off to chapel because he was going to be the speaker that day. And he gave a little speech, and we were just quite impressed with that and felt like we were in good hands as long as he was going to be dating our daughter. He's asked me to talk about a passage, John 3:16, that I dearly love, but apparently all of the lessons have been about passages that are misused and taken out of context. If that's how I understand it correctly, John 3:16 falls in that category, but I can't jump into that part of the lesson without first of all enjoying with you some of the beauty of the passage that is so popular. John 3:16 is one of the most popular, most famous verses in the Bible and has been called by many people the golden text of the Bible. You're liable to see John 3:16 not spelled out, but in just the words, John 3:16, on signs at baseball stadiums. You may find some in football stadiums, soccer fields. All over America, you're liable to see John 3:16 just sticking up on a sign somewhere because people know what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's all kinds of ways in which that passage is taken out of context. But let's keep it in context for the first few minutes so that we can appreciate the beauty of the passage. You know, these words mark the beginning of the greatest love story that was ever told. And the Bible attests over and over again to the fact that our God loves us so much that he was willing to sacrifice the life of his only begotten Son. And that is a fabulous thing. Can you put yourself in that imaginary position to where you have to offer up one of your children as a sacrifice so that a community or so that a nation can live? How about for the whole world? The weight of the whole world was on his shoulders. Can you imagine being put to the test? Would you be willing to sacrifice one of your children so that hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of people could live? It would be difficult for any parent, to say the least. It's hard when they watch their sons and daughters go off to war, realizing that they may lay down their life for their country. But there is a decision that the child has made, not the parent. The parent just would have a very difficult time deciding, yes, I'm willing to let my child die so that others might live. God made that decision long and long ago, as I said, the greatest love story that was ever told of his love for his creation. The Apostle John is the one that was privileged to record those words in John chapter 3. And we're not at all surprised to find out that in his own letter in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, once again he addresses the subject of the love of God, this time not quoting Jesus, but rather speaking as the Spirit gave him utterance. But in 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, he asserts that God is love, and that we are to love one another for that reason, because love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God. If you don't know how to love, then you don't know God. It's contagious. If you know God, you're going to know how to love. And he goes on to say, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. 1 John 4. That's the first two verses of the 7 through 11 I mentioned, paragraph, verses 7 and 8. And at this point, verses 9 to 11 picks up with the supreme manifestation of that love. God's love is such a marvelous thing that John has put it in his epistle, having quoted Jesus in John 3:16. Notice the similarity between the wording. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this was the love of God manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Very similar language there. And he did that in 1 John 4, 9 to 11, so that we might have life through him. Over and again, the scriptures attest to the fact that God loves us. Now then, we want to turn to John 3:16 and use it somewhat as a template that will help us to measure divine love. The measurement of divine love is seen in the phrase there, God so loved the world. If you take the word, the noun God, and the verb loved, and put an adverb with it, so, God so loved, you have got the definition of the measurement of the love of God. He loved the world so much. You husbands, try this on your wives. Wives, it's not a gimmick. He'll be very sincere if he can say it, and say it with a straight face. Honey, I love you so much. She will get the impression that you wanted her to get, that this is a significant kind of love. If you love her so much, that is almost like an exhilarating thought. I love you so much. And God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, the measurement of divine love. I want you to think along with me a little bit about that measurement. And Paul gives us a hint of how to measure it in Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 3 rather, verses 14 and following. He says, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in you, in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Paul's prayer for new Christians in the Gentile world of Ephesus was that they would have the capability of coming to grasp the manifestation of the love of God that would bring about the salvation of their soul. God so loved the world, and he wanted them to see the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. But he tells us that it's something that's immeasurable. To know the love of God that is beyond the scope of understanding, it passes knowledge. And then he turns right around and says that you might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. I've tried to think of a good illustration for this thought, the idea that anything that can be beyond our ability to know, and yet he's praying that we will know it. And I think that probably it would be likened into comparing something with scientific language. You can't measure the love of God in a test tube. You cannot figure out from the wording of the love of God, you cannot figure out its chemical composition. You cannot figure out by measuring its temperature. Love is not something that you can know in an educational and in a scientific context. Love is something that you read about and you can appreciate that it's there, but it really comes to mean something when you start to experience it. when you begin to experience the love of God, and when you come to know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know with all of the other saints all of this majesty of God's love, that's Paul's prayer. The saints that have been saved from sin, those who have been delivered from the power of the devil and taken out of the miry clay and brought into a safety relationship with God, they can appreciate what love is all about. I remember a song years ago on the radio of a little boy, a little street urchin that had been sleeping around the corner on a cardboard box at night and freezing. And people had built a big bonfire, and he got up as close to it as he could. And there was a policeman standing there, and the little boy says to the policeman, "Mister, can you tell me where somebody could get a warm meal? I haven't eaten in 3 days." And the policeman told him to go down to such and such a house and knock on the door. And when the lady opens the door, ask her if you can have something to eat. No, let me correct myself. He said, when she opens the door, just say the words, John 3:16. And so he went and knocked on the door, and the lady opens the door, and when she does, he says, John 3:16. And she brings him in, and she asks him if he would like to have something to eat, and he said that he would. And so she sets him down at a table and feeds him a great, wonderful meal. And he ponders the thought, John 3:16. My, what a powerful thought. And finally, she realizes that he hasn't had a bath in weeks. And she draws a tub full of water and gives him a cloth and a towel and goes out and allows him to take a bath and refresh himself. And he's feeling good and comfortable. And then she puts him by the fire, wraps him in a blanket, and allows him to warm up. And finally, she tucks him in a wonderful bed, and he sleeps all night long. And the next day, when he gets up and begins to go out to the house, John 3:16, I don't understand it. But it feels so good to a hungry boy. Friends, that's kind of the comparison of what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 to 19. Sometimes we don't understand and we can't put into words some of the feelings that we have, but it does feel so good to be loved by God to that measure of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And I want us to see tonight a little bit about each of these, the breadth of the love of God. How much is breadth? Well, breadth, where God's love is concerned, is basically a measurement of just how encompassing, how wide, bigger than your arms, I'm afraid, Steve, how wide the love of God can reach out to, reach around all of mankind. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2 in verse 9 that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. That is the breadth of the love of God. He reaches out so that this is the love of Jesus. He has reached out and he has tasted of death for every man. And that is a gift, he says, by the grace of God, that he was given the gift to taste that death. So not only does God love us to that degree, but also we learn that Jesus does, because he was willing to lay down his life for his friends. And greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The breadth of the love of God is the span of the world. He can reach out and love everybody, and everyone should in turn love him. What is the length? The breadth and the length, the depth and the height. The length of the love of God is defined by Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah tells the people of Jerusalem that of old God had appeared to him and said, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That's the length of the love of God. It's everlasting. God does not quit loving us. He cares about us. And when we feel like that we're all alone in the world, we're not, because we still have God loving us with an everlasting love. Paul wanted us to understand that is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height to which we can know the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then there is the depth of the love of God. When I think about the depth of the love of God, I think about
being down in the pig pen, being down in the mire and the clay, and God reaching down and giving us a lifeline, giving us a hand, and helping pull us up and clean us off and put us on dry ground again, the depth of the love of God. The Apostle Paul was an appreciator of that depth of the love of God, and he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 15, and tells Timothy that he was in thanksgiving to God for enabling him and putting him into the ministry, because he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Here's a man who looked upon himself, he said in that verse, and he considered himself to be the chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. God looks upon someone who has tried his very best to stop Christianity at its beginning gate. Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus at that time, was doing everything that he could to put a stop to this preaching about the man called Jesus. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He consented to the death of Stephen. He was an injurious man. And God looked upon him with love, the depth of love that would pull him out of that kind of hatred, in which he would drag Christians out of their homes and bind them over for trial. And that depth of God's love brought him into a saved position. Breadth, length, depth, and the fourth one is the height. The height of the love of God. Got any answers for me on the height of the love of God? Paul did in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, how that he has raised us up into heavenly places. And this is a marvelous thought of the love of God, that he has lifted us up to sit in heavenly places. John the Revelator tells us in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, concerning that, that God has made us to be a kingdom of priests. King James, I think it says, makes us kings and priests. But the biblical description of the saint is not one of being a king at all. We have one king, and we are rightfully, as most translations render it, we are a kingdom of priests, meaning that each one of us can go to God directly in prayer. And as a kingdom where God and Christ are over us and we are the subjects, we still serve in offering spiritual praise and spiritual sacrifice to God, and we can go to boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so we have looked at here the nature of how much does God love us, to understand the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. So we've looked at the love of God attested just briefly. We've looked at the measurement of divine love. So much love. I could have also added a while ago, that love was such that God could reach down over the dying body of his son hanging on the cross and reach down and clutch our hands, and there over the dying body of his son, he reconciles us back to himself. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. By one body on the cross, we are reconciled back to God. That's the love of God in experience. It doesn't measure in a test tube. It doesn't measure on the scales. It doesn't measure in chemical composition. We can't learn it that way. We learn it through experience, that God has delivered us out of the horribleness of sin. Now then, God is the source of all love. Secondly, he so loved us. That's the measurement of divine love. Thirdly, the object of that love is God so loved the world. God loved the world. 1 John 2. Verse 1 and 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ continues to be our righteousness, and he continues to be there for us and to advocate on our behalf before God Almighty. That's verse 1. In verse 2, we're told that he is the propitiation. And that word is defined as the atoning sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. God has given us an advocate, and that advocate is continually working our defense. And he died for our sins, and he is there when we do sin as an advocate to the Father if we're sincere in our repentance. God loved the world. That's the object of his love. And Jesus is there for our benefits. God's love is marvelous when we observe the state that man was in when he was chosen by God. Love is an excellent thing when somebody deserves it. It's more excellent if they don't have any particularly outstanding qualities, but it is most excellent when they have repulsive qualities, the things that turn people away from you. God loved us, according to Romans 5, verse 6 and 8, while we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. You might find a good man that would even dare to die, but God commends his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the object of God's love. People who are sinful, and there was nothing whatsoever about man's qualities that would be attractive to God. Nothing there that would draw God to want to love man in the sense of our goodness, moral goodness and otherwise. There is much in the world to repel God's love. But this love of God is there in spite of those things. 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is the love of God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice. Then we, having looked at God as the source of love, and the measurement of that love is so loved us, the object is he so loved the world, and then the supreme manifestation of that love that he gave his only begotten Son. The gift of God's Son is beyond my ability to comprehend, because I don't think I would be able to offer one of my children for any cause other than to give them over to the service of the Lord. Then we come to a word in that John 3:16 that signifies to us the impartiality of the love of God. Impartiality. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The impartiality is seen there, and as well as in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it is that whosoever wills, Revelation 22:17, whosoever wills, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. Whosoever will. That's the same word that's used in John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now then, we come to the problem area. That's what I had been asked to talk on you tonight, the conditions of God's love. I wanted us to appreciate the beauty of this text before we look at what man has done to ugly it up. And it has been taken and misused, taken out of context in such a way that we simply must spend some time putting it back into its rightful context. The conditions on which this blessing of God's love are enjoyed, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are two words here that are controversial in the religious world today. One of them is the word believeth, that whosoever believeth, this is noisy, whosoever believeth should not perish. That word is rendered by some people shall not perish, a misuse altogether of the original word. Whosoever shall not perish would imply that there's absolutely no way they would fall from grace. If they believe in God, they shall not perish. And there were people who turned away from God who had been believers. So the word should not is correct. But the real battleground is fought over the word whosoever believeth. Is that the singular and only requirement that God has for us in order to receive saving grace. Just as some people say, I used to hear the guys on television say, just reach over and put your hand on the television set and say with me the sinner's prayer. And they would say some sinner's prayer that basically was confessing that they believed in God. And the preacher would tell them, you can be saved going down the highway and just saying, Lord, I believe. And you're saved. You're a Christian right then and there. Now, that's what the religious world tries to take John 3:16 out of context in order to make it say. The context of John 3:16 is set very clearly in the verses leading up to verse 16. Let's start back in verse 14. In John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now then, what's wrong with that? As far as the doctrinal teaching of the Bible, there's nothing wrong with it. These are the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send him here to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Friends, salvation has always been through Jesus Christ. We have always been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The problem is that the religious world is in a big dispute over what that means. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? We're going to learn that here, I hope, in the next few moments before we close. But in this context, he begins by taking us back to Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness so that the people that had been bitten by serpents would not die. They were crying out in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verse 7 to 9. Mark it down in your Bible and go home and read it. But in Numbers chapter 21, 7 to 9, they were dying of serpent bites and crying out and repenting and asking God to deliver them from those snake bites. And God told Moses if he would set a fiery, some translations call it a brazen or a brazen serpent on a pole, and that anyone that would look on that pole would be saved. And Jesus, in verse 14, uses that as a backdrop to his famous quote in John 3:16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, here's the difference. When Jesus was lifted up, salvation was within him. He had the power of salvation. That serpent did not have any efficacy at all. All of the efficacy was in the believability of God's promise and of Moses' command. If the Israelites believed God's promise and believed Moses that all I've got to do is look on that serpent and the snake bite won't kill me, then they would live if they did that. This was a conditioned belief, conditioned upon their willingness to look. Some smart guy might say, well, listen, I don't believe in snake worship. I'm not going to look at that snake. Even if it means I'm going to die, I'm not going to do such a thing. That's demeaning. Well, that happened to Naaman back in the Old Testament about dipping in the Jordan River too, didn't it? That's demeaning. There are people that literally would have heard that and thought, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I'm not going to do any such thing. God wasn't asking all that much, was he? Just a little show of faith. Ah, there's the missing word. A little show of faith. You see, that faith was conditioned upon whether or not they were willing to do what God told them to do. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, after the same similitude, Jesus would be lifted up. That anyone who would look upon him and believe in him should not perish. Didn't say will not perish, but should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we find that the belief of the New Testament is a conditioned belief. It is not a word handing like it's the only word that applies to how to become a Christian. You become a Christian only by believing, and nothing else has anything to do with it. It wasn't true with Moses in the illustration here with the serpent, and it wasn't true of Jesus on the cross. A person had to be willing to acknowledge Jesus, yes, and believe in him, but also had to have a submission to whatever requirements Jesus attached to that. Now that brings us to the first verses of John chapter 3. This whole section from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to verse 21 is a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. That tells us a whole lot about this context of John 3 and verse 16. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's a Pharisee ruler over the Jews religiously. And he says to Jesus, basically, that we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, because no one could do the works that you do except God be with him. Now, here is a member probably of the Sanhedrin court, just guessing from the nature of this being a ruler of the Jews. He at least was in a position of ruling, spiritually speaking. We find him sneaking around at night. He's become somewhat of a believer in what he's been hearing about Jesus. And he says, we know that thou art sent from God, because no one could do what you're doing if God wasn't with him. Jesus, in turn, says, verily I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A man is going to have to be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus just lays it out there plain and simple. Nicodemus is a little bit concerned about that. How can a man be born when he's old? He's thinking very materialistically here. How can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born all over again? And Jesus reminds him, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now then, Jesus' own words in John chapter 3 are, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. We got a long way to go, son. If you want to be born, if you want to be born again, and if you want to follow Jesus, then, well, I'm going to back up and say that again. I took my mind off of my thought. If you want to be saved, Jesus tells him, and enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again of water and of spirit. In that context, he goes on and preaches the rest of his sermon to Nicodemus using the backdrop of Moses and the serpent in the wilderness, that if anybody looked upon it, they could live, and whosoever believes in Jesus, they would not should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This passage is in the same flow of context with that one of the first three verses. He is explaining to Nicodemus that there are spiritual thoughts that you don't even understand. He says, aren't you a teacher of Israel? Verse 10, aren't you a teacher of Israel? And do you not know these things? Verily I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you wouldn't believe them, how are you going to believe spiritual things or heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven but he that comes down from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is basically telling Nicodemus, I'm not talking about going back into your mother's womb and being born all over again. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. I'm talking about something that has come down from the Father, and it's altogether different than anything that you materialistically minded people can accept. But just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for the people to look on, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, and those people who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The flow here is a new birth. The people have got to be born again of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is built into the concept of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing wasn't stuck out there all by itself. It was in a context of a new birth. As a matter of fact, the new birth itself has a context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Peter tells us there of these individuals that they had purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or unpretended love of the brethren. Purified their souls in that obedience. What a marvelous concept of having purified souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. These individuals, he says, in the very next verse, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. That's 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. What does he say? He said, you purify your souls by obedience to what? By obedience to the truth. And when you obey the truth through the Spirit, and when you love the brethren, which would be a natural outgrowth of being a child of God, if you are a child of God, you're going to have to love your brother. He says, you are people who are born again of incorruptible seed of the word of God that lives and abides forever. You see, John 3:16 is not an isolated thought sticking out there that all of a sudden just said, all you got to do is believe. That's it. Jesus has it in a whole context of a new birth, of water and of Spirit. And then other writers go on to tell us about that birth, that regeneration. Born again. These individuals were born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. 1 Peter 3:22 and 23. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness or of human merit, not of works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration signifies a new birth. The washing of new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus. You've got to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. And so washing of new birth and the new birth experience is in the context of John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now then, there are many other applications to that, but the one that I want to make right now is that this belief is a submissive belief. It is a submissive belief that is willing to do anything that the Lord has said for me to do because I totally believe that he is able to heal me of my sin-sick soul. For example, in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Doing the will of the Father is a prerequisite to entering the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. To whom? To all of those who obey him. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Also, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and 9, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the biblical context of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ has a lot to do with doing the will of Matthew 7, 21, obeying him, Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, and again obeying him in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. Colossians 2 and verse 12, being buried with him in baptism, wherein we're risen with him through faith in the operation of God. There are many other thoughts in the Bible that explain what believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. But in deference to our time, I do want to tell you that in John 3, verse 36, John the Baptist has now entered the scene, and he's baptizing people, and John's disciples are talking to him about Jesus and baptizing them, and John lets him know that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But in verse 36, the King James says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son will not see life. Little problem there. American Standard Version and about a dozen other translations say, he that believeth on the Son shall have everlasting life, but he that obeyeth not the Father, or the Son rather, he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. the Greek words are different words there. Pistuo is the word for believing in the first part of that phrase. John the Baptist says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and that's pistuo. But he who, American Standard, and I might remind you, it's American Standard, New American Standard, English Standard, New Living Translation, New Century Version, International Bible, the International Standard Version, the Weymouth New Testament, and the Revised Standard Version, all of these are honoring the Greek word, and that word is apitheo instead of pistuo. Totally different word. John is clarifying what has been said back here. Whoever believes on the Son has everlasting life, and whoever does not obey the Son does not have everlasting life. Believing in John 3:16 has been taken out of the context and used far too long to try to support a doctrine called faith only. There's nothing in the New Testament context anywhere that signifies that we are saved by faith only. James, for example, makes it very clear that Abraham was found pleasing to God when he offered Isaac, and that it was through that work of offering Isaac coupled with his faith that counted for his righteousness. And that's the way obedience is. The obedience does not earn anything. The obedience is our means of, like the Israelites, looking at the serpent. The obedience is our means of, Lord, tell me what you want me to do. And the Lord says, I just want you to die to sin and be buried with me and then be raised to walk in the newness of life. Romans chapter 6, 3-6, that's the message that Paul preaches. Now then, we've seen tonight that the love of God is attested in John 3:16. The measurement of that divine love is that God so loved, so much. The object of that love is that he loved the world. The supreme manifestation of it is that he gave his only begotten Son. The impartiality of it is it's for whosoever wills. And the condition for enjoying it is the Bible definition of God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him. If the Israelite had not looked on that serpent, it could not be said that he believed. If the person who comes in sin, like the Pentecostians in Acts chapter 2, when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. If they had said, no, we don't want to get our hair wet today. If they had turned and walked away, they would have died lost. They repented and they were buried into the death of Jesus. John 3:16 has a context. That context is found throughout the entire Bible, and it is a context of obedience. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Same as John 3:16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he went on to preach. This man didn't even know Jesus Christ. He was a Philippian jailer, a Roman. He didn't know Jesus Christ. He was told what he needed to know for the moment. You need to believe on Jesus. And then Paul began to preach to him about Jesus. That same thing happened with Cornelius in Acts 10. It happened with Lydia and her household down by the riverside in Acts chapter 16. It happened over and over again in the book of Acts. Everyone that came to want to know about salvation was told about Christ and his kingdom, and immediately every one of them were baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 2:38. That's where we stand tonight. I don't know you. I don't know who's a Christian, who is not a Christian. But I do know that whosoever wills, God is willing to bring them into his kingdom through the new birth of water and of spirit. And you can come tonight and you can confess the name of Jesus Christ. And you can be baptized right here, right now. And not have to wait 2 or 3 weeks to do it. And you can be raised, born again of water and spirit to walk in the newness of life. If you're a child of God and if you have walked away from the Lord, his sweet voice is still tenderly pleading, come unto me and I will give you rest. Come home to Jesus tonight. Whatever your need, we bid you come as we stand and as we sing.